Christmas Sunday, time when we remember and celebrate God's great love for us, when God the Son came to become the God-man so that he could bring us, people, humans, men and women, back into a relationship with him that he purposed in the first place, but that we ruined. It's a time to look back at what Christ has done, what he means to us. Coming at the end of the year, it's also a time to look back over the year. This year of 2020, unlike any year probably that any of us have ever been through before, and look to 2021, which is just a few days away. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, a little bit of a lengthy passage. Let's do that now, and then we'll get into what we want to talk about this morning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship God, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I want us to think about value this morning. Christmas was day before yesterday, and probably today you have something of value because it was given to you as a gift. Why do you value it? Because it's useful, it's pretty, or for some other reason it pleases you. Maybe it makes you valuable in the eyes of others, in the sense that because you have it, they think more highly of you. What do you value most, though? Not just what you got day before yesterday, but what do you value most? Your career, your retirement portfolio. People my age tend to think about that a good bit. Your wife and children, or your extended family. The heritage you hope of honor that will be, that you will leave when you're gone. Now, while all of these things certainly are valuable, I think it's likely that for most of us here this morning, what we value ultimately is our salvation. our sins forgiven, God's righteousness given to us, eternity with Him in heaven instead of hell forever with the devil and his angels. I'd like you to join with me this morning now as we look at this passage, thinking about value. And this is what I'd like us to do. Imagine that Paul, the apostle, has invited us to his home. He's going to meet us at the door and then take us through his house to show us something that is of ultimate value to him. That's what Paul's doing in this passage. So let's think of it that way in our minds. We're going up to Paul's house now, and he opens the door for us in verses 1 through 6. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There are a lot of commentators who say that Philippians is all about joy, and certainly there's a lot about joy in the book. We're not going to go through the book and look at all of those references. But immediately in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, rejoice." In verse 2, he warns them about things that he had already talked to them about, probably when he was with them. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." He's referring here, I believe, to Jewish false teachers who sought to coerce Gentile believers into getting circumcised as a part of their salvation. And obviously, Galatians, another epistle of Paul, really digs down into that issue. He's saying here that unbelieving Jews thought of Philippians as dogs. They're Gentiles. But Paul turns the tables and says it's the unbelieving Jews who really are the dogs. They are the ones who are outside of Christ, the ones who are rejected and therefore have this terrible title. The unbelieving Jews saw all Gentiles as evildoers, not knowing or keeping or caring about God's law through Moses. Paul turns the tables again and says these unbelieving Jews are the evildoers, persecuting Christ's followers, the church, Christ's servants. He finishes by saying that unbelieving Jews, when they circumcised someone, all they were really doing was mutilating. I'll get settled down in a second. Mutilating their flesh rather than connecting them with God, enabling them to have a relationship with God, for it's only through Christ that this relationship is possible. In verse 3, he says, "We are the real circumcision." Now, Jews, focusing on the law of Moses, called themselves the circumcision. This was one of the signs of their belonging to the community, the Jewish community that followed the Mosaic law, God's people. But Paul says here that he and the Philippians, the believers, they are the real circumcision. Though the Philippian believers don't have any of Abraham's DNA in them, they were truly connected to God, since it's only through Christ, in whom they had trusted, that anyone can have a relationship with God. He says that these true believers are characterized by three things. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. Let's look at those two. The Philippian believers didn't worship God by going to the temple in Jerusalem and offering sacrifices. Rather, they were moved by the Spirit of God to worship God the Father through the blood sacrifice of God the Son, whom the Spirit had offered to the Father. That is how they worshiped. That is what motivated them to worship. There was and is now no other way to connect with God in a personal relationship except through Christ. Also, they put no confidence in the flesh, and Paul's going to go into that more deeply, because as he has opened the door to us and we step through the door with him, we can imagine he begins to express himself with considerable vigor. Verse 4 through 6. In verse 4, he says, "If confidence in the flesh were a value, let me tell you, bro, I would have lots of it because of who I am, because of what I have become." In verses 5 and 6, he basically is describing himself the way he was, as a person who had earned position, who had earned righteousness, who had earned a great reputation with man and with God, 100% pure child of Abraham. With respect to knowing, safeguarding, and practicing the law of Moses, he was a Pharisee. Nobody did it better than the Pharisees. With respect to zeal in knowing and safeguarding the law, he was a persecutor of the church. With respect to pleasing God by following all of these rules and regulations in the law, blameless, he says. Blameless. So at this point, we begin to get a little impressed with Paul as he's welcoming us into his home. But he stops, and we hear him say, as he leads us to the stairs that are evidently going down into the basement, verses 7 and 8a, but we get the impression there's going to be a real change in direction here. But whatever gain I had, Paul clearly had gained possession of something that in the past was very, very valuable to him. He had earned it. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ. There's a trade of sorts that we see going on. Paul uses the gain-loss imagery to help us understand what he's talking about. All he had gained through the years of intense, vigorous, dedicated study and training, he came to see as loss. We realize that Paul actually lost something that had been of great value to him. He didn't have it anymore. It's gone now. Lost. Yet it was not stolen or ripped away from him. He gave it up. He counted it as loss. He made a choice to let it go, to lose it, he says, for the sake of Christ. Now we understand that the but at the beginning of verse 7, the big hinge on the door of change in Paul's life, is Christ. He quickly tells us that he has not only said goodbye to his religious accomplishments and all they once meant to him, but he also counts everything as loss. Everything. There isn't anything that matters more to Paul than Jesus Christ. He has let go of everything because of Jesus Christ. Now, we've gone down the steps with Paul. We're nearing the bottom of the steps, and right as we get there, he stops, focuses us, and says, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Think Christmas morning. Wrapping paper, packing peanuts, boxes, cardboard, strewn all over the place. If you have kids or grandkids, you probably have a fresh picture of that in your mind. Think Sunday afternoon, wonderful family meal. But afterwards, uneaten rice, potatoes, gravy, bits and pieces of turkey or beef or ham that were once hot and tasty and so good, now the plates are greasy and a mess. So all of that food gets scraped right into the trash, right along with all the paper and the packing peanuts. Grandkids' diapers in the trash. We just want all that stuff gone. We throw it out and hope that the big trash can by the back door holds it all until the garbage truck comes this week and takes it away. We want that stuff gone. It's useless. Rubbish. That's how Paul viewed everything when compared to Christ Jesus. We're now stepping into the hallway at the bottom of the stairs. He's leading us further. He goes down, and before he takes us very far, he stops again in verses 8 and 9a. He says, "He did this in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul again alludes to the gain-loss imagery. He didn't suffer loss as a trade for what he might gain from Christ. Rather, he refers to the personal relationship he would have with Christ. It wasn't what Christ could replace his hard-earned spiritual reputation with. It wasn't a business decision. It was a relationship decision. He would gain a person, not a new level of credit for his work. It wasn't what he would gain, but who he would gain, who he would be with, and who would be in him. He says, found in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, we could write books about it. It's theologically saturated. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about how we are all baptized into the body of Christ. We are members of Christ in him. In Ephesians 1:23, Paul says, we, those believers who have trusted Christ, we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. He wants to gain Christ being found in him. We move further down the hallway. We come to a door on the left. And Paul opens that door, and we begin to realize that what Paul is leading us to, what he wants to show us, is really all about relationship with Christ. Something that he has not earned, but that Christ has given him. Verse 9b, the rest of verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own. Now, this is what he talked about in verses 4 through 6, how he had earned it, his own righteousness, by keeping the law. He once boasted in that, but now he says, that's not what I want. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes from God, which means it's a gift. Paul says that this righteousness depends on faith. It's on the basis of faith. Faith is trusting God, not what I know, not what I can do. It's depending on God when I don't know what to do, I don't know what's coming, and I feel helpless. It's casting myself into God's hands when I don't know what the choice is that I should make. Resting on him, depending on him. As Paul leads us into the workshop, before he gets to the place he's leading us to, he looks at us with eyes filled with intense but gentle love and says, that I may know him. Now it's clear. Paul wants us to see something. He's leading us to show us something that is based on a person, Christ Jesus. And it's clear that this knowing is not just knowing about, but it is a personal, intimate knowing. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection means life from death. It means overcoming the final foe, the last enemy. In this context, Paul wants to show the connection between what he wants to show us down in this workshop and the most powerful of all of God's works. That I may know him, that I may share in his sufferings. This resurrection power he just spoke of is not something that he can boast of and say, look at me, look what I have, look what I can do. Yet this resurrection power is something that draws Paul into the pain and the difficulty, the burden of suffering, that I may share in his sufferings. Paul's desire isn't position and fame, but fellowship with Christ in loss and suffering. He doesn't want to know only the upside of intimacy with Christ, but he wants also to know the intimacy that requires suffering, because he knows that that intimacy does, in fact, require suffering. A lot of wedding ceremonies, the phrase is used for better or for worse. Now, that's not a chain. That's not something that binds one spouse to the other and forces them to go through a hard situation. Rather, it's a statement of oneness with that spouse, because you want to have a relationship that allows you to suffer with that spouse as well as to enjoy that spouse. You realize they go together. I don't get one without the other. Paul understands that if he knows nothing of Jesus' sufferings, he won't really know Jesus very well at all. becoming like him in his death, he continues. In Philippians 1:29, Paul recorded that it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And in 2:5-8, Paul recorded the classic passage about Christ coming and taking on flesh, where it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then in Philippians 2:30, he recorded that Epaphroditus, who had come and visited him to minister to him, he says that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. An intimate relationship with Jesus means becoming like him in his death. And he finishes by saying that if by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What does he mean by that? How is he going to attain the resurrection from the dead while he's alive? Don't you have to die to get that? So we ask him, Paul, what do you mean? Without answering, Paul walks to a set of shelves near the workbench, reaches up on a shelf, and pulls down a small box. Before opening it, he says in verses 12 and 13a, not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Not that I've already attained this resurrection from the dead. But he wants to know Christ Jesus so deeply and so intimately that he wants to join in the conflict of Christ as he works for and in and through his body, the church, of which Paul and all believers are members. So Paul knows he hasn't gotten to the depth of union with Christ that he seeks, that he isn't already perfect. This begins to give us a clearer picture of what Paul's going to show us, what he wants us to understand. He wants to be made perfect in and by Christ. He continues and says, I haven't obtained it, but I press on to make it my own. He presses, he moves quickly, energetically. He chases, if you will. He pursues like a lion pursuing, chasing a gazelle. He's giving himself to the pursuit of something that he wants to take hold of, that he wants to grasp and never let go of. He wants to take hold of it and make it his possession, his most prized possession, that which he values more than anything else. And he's doing this, he says, because somebody has already done something to him and for him. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ has already made me his own. Christ had already made Paul his own, taken possession of Paul as a prized possession. One of the reasons a person at the marriage altar says, for better or for worse, is that he or she is convinced that the other person is willing to suffer and enjoy him or her. Now, Christ has already shown us how much he's willing to suffer in order to bring us into this intimate relationship. Jesus is looking forward to a time when we no longer have our flesh, the old man. It's gone because he's put it to death. He's looking forward to a time when we are completely conformed to his image, to a time we are no longer here in this world, but we are there with him. In John 17:24, he put it this way, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Now Paul opens the box. And we see that he's carving something out of wood, and it looks like the feathers of a bird that are formed like a heart. Now, I had a really nice slide to show you, but my Apple doesn't play well with others, and it won't work. So I'm sorry about that. But imagine a pendant that you might give to your wife, your girlfriend, somebody, and it's in the shape of a heart, but it's made out of wood, and the wood is carved in the shape of feathers. Feathers of a bird. Okay, that's what we're looking at. The reason I've done this is because I gave something like this to Marla for Christmas. And so it was going to fit very well, but no slide. So use your imagination. I'd appreciate it. Paul shows us this piece of wood, this piece of art that he's working on. But we immediately realize he's not finished with it yet. There's still a good bit more to do here. The unfinished work on that piece of art is a picture that Paul wants us to see of the work that Christ is working in him. Earlier in chapter 2, he said, "Work out your own salvation. You do it. With fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure." And so this piece of art that he's showing us is unfinished, but it's something Paul is working on, and it represents what is most valuable to him. What Christ wants for Paul is what Paul wants for himself. He wants to be like Christ here and now, and he's willing to lose everything and to do anything in order to reach that goal. Paul closes the box and puts it back on the shelf. We follow him back upstairs, where he leads us into the den by a nice warm fireplace. And he says, "Just relax now, and I want you to think about what I just showed you and what that means in your life." And he says in verses 15 and 16, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." He's talking about a mindset. It's not just that you have thoughts running through your mind. It's that your mind has a framework through which everything that comes into it is forced, so that you make decisions and take actions based not on what you are hearing, but on the mindset you have when you hear it. This is a mindset that Paul is talking about. He's talking about the fact that he's doing one thing. "But one thing I do," the verse says. But the underlying text just says, "but one thing." There is a focus, an intense focus, he says. "I am forgetting and straining. I'm forgetting what lies behind, and I am straining, extending myself as far as I can toward what lies ahead." What lies behind is done. It's gone. What lies ahead is the work that Paul showed us with that little work of art. There's still work to be done. And that goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because when we get that call, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, perfectly conformed to his image, with him where he is, in his presence, seeing his glory that he wants to share with us. It's why he created Adam and Eve, and it's why he saved Adam and Eve. It's why you exist, and it's why, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, that's why you believe, because he is bringing you back to that place. With this mindset, then, we interpret everything that comes into our lives. We force it through this mold, if you will, so that our decisions and actions that come out of it are in keeping with that mindset. Paul says that all who are mature will have this frame of mind or this mindset. Mature indicates that these people have already attained a significant level of progress in being like Christ. Mature believers aren't perfect yet, but they are inexorably moving toward being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what Christ's purpose is, and that's what he is doing. And that is what he talks about when he says what lies ahead in verse 13. And this is what he wants to show us. Since a personal, intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ surpasses the value of everything, we should stop at nothing. We should place the highest value on anything that will help us know Him better. This mindset is the mindset of maturity in Christ. If I have any other mindset, it means I'm lagging behind. It means I want to protect my way of life, my comfort, my pleasure, my security, my safety, the way I do my days. I want to preserve that more than I really want to know Him. More than being with Him in His glory. What I want is more important than that. That's what He's saying here, if you have any other mindset. The reason is that I prefer these other things, my glory, to His. Then he adds this, only let us hold true to what we have attained. He's talking about changes here. This mindset, change your mindset, have this mindset. When we seek to grow more and to mature in Christ, sometimes we think, I need to be a little stricter. I need to have a little more discipline in my life, which is probably true for most of us. I know it is for me. But discipline for the sake of discipline can be a pitfall. Discipline is supposed to free us so that we have the liberty to do other things, better things, things that draw us to be more like Christ. Now, if we begin to think that discipline for discipline's sake, well, that's what I'm proud of now, I'm disciplined, that's another pitfall. If we try to avoid that and loosen up a little bit, be a little, you know, take it easy, don't be so hard on yourself, there's a pit on the other side too, isn't there? And so Paul says the changes that are coming, be careful. Satan knows how to shove you off the bubble to get you into a pit. Don't let that happen. Let us hold true to what we have obtained. ...2020 is gone, almost. In 4 more days, it will be. Basically, it is what lies behind. 2020 will be here in 5 days. It lies ahead of us. Unless you're going to die really, really soon, you're going to experience the days of 2021. What will that experience be like? Probably some highs and some lows. Hopefully, more highs than lows. How did what you valued in 2020 play a part in the highs and the lows that you experienced this past year? What God uses Paul to show us here in Philippians 3, 7 through 16 is the reality that the only way to make 2021 a year of maturing growth with the highs increasingly outnumbering the lows is to value our personal connection with Jesus Christ and what it means to live it out above everything else. To make vital in our minds and hearts the reality that He has pursued us to possess us for a personal, intimate, growing relationship. To walk in that reality, experiencing Him in that reality with everything, with an everything and anything mindset. Everything is rubbish except anything that will draw me into knowing Christ better. The message is not so much about this message today, is not so much about the how-tos, the programs, a system to make this work. It's more about the mindset that achieves it. Let those of us who are mature think in this way, with this mindset. And if in anything you think otherwise, if you have a different mindset about anything, God will reveal this to you also. He's not going to let you have a crummy mindset. He's going to push you to the mindset that Paul had, because that is what Christ wants for us to know him. So what's the takeaway? Since working out a personal, intimate, growing relationship with Christ Jesus surpasses the value of everything, I should give top priority, the highest value, to anything that will help me know him better. Father in heaven, you are very, 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 very good, Father. You have loved us with a love that never stops. You have loved us from before the creation of the world, and you will love us for all eternity. We ask that you will help us now to look past the things that call for our attention, the things that, as Brent said, promise value in life and joy, and see that joy comes from walking intimately with you, experiencing you in our lives day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. Please, Lord, help us to change now as we head into 2021, to change our perspective, to change our mindset, that we might count everything as loss in comparison to knowing you and being willing to do anything that will help us to know you better. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ.